The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. John, chapter 6, verses 24 to 35. Glory to you, O Lord. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For it is on him that God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, what must we do to perform the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What sign are you going to give us then, so that we may see it and believe you? What work are you performing? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. As this summer we reflect on what we have been through over the last year and more, and as we meditate together upon the mighty themes of the gospel, we might recall earlier intimations, earlier voices, which paved our way, cut our trail, made a space and place in grace for our own hopes. In New England now, over many years, we have been given a gift from the sea. The warm welcome and friendly spirit of your presence and care has been a guiding spirit for us here along the Atlantic coast. In fact, you have lived out much of what Anne Murrow Lindbergh described in her little book about the ocean and the soul, Gift from the Sea. She recommends strongly time spent on the shore. She wrote some years ago, "The sea does not reward those who are too anxious, too greedy, or too impatient. To dig for treasures shows not only impatience and greed, but lack of faith. Patience, patience, patience is what the sea teaches. Patience and faith. One should lie empty, open, choiceless as a beach, waiting for a gift from the sea." In thanks for these years of sea gifts, we bring you this morning a gift from the lake, a freshwater gift to honor a saltwater gift. We spend our summers largely among grandchildren and their parents alongside a freshwater lake, of which there are many in our land of upbringing along the Erie Canal. This lake region bears the distinction of having given rise to many women and men who heard and heeded John chapter 6, who did not leave freedom, the self-correcting spirit of truth loose in the universe, to somebody else. Its price of eternal vigilance they provided in very daily, very personal, very local, very immediate ways. Today, as a gift from the lake, we bring you some of these freshwater memories. They may recall for us that while there are always a lot of things wrong, there are also always a lot of things right. Yeats feared that the center could not hold, the falcon cannot hear the falconer, things fall apart, the center cannot hold. And yet, over time, voices of spirit and life have emerged to hold us together, to hold us together as a country, as a culture, as a community. In a time when, for some, mendacity and violence seem to have become tools in the political workbench, we can recall and broadly affirm that in and with a measure of faith, the center can hold in country and culture and community. Here then, this Lord's Day of a gift from the lake. This is the lakeside land of Hiawatha, whose name means who causes rivers to run. Such musical names adorn this lakescape: Canandaigua, Tiafnioga, Onondaga, Tuscarora, Cuyahoga. The great native leader of the Iroquois showed in the 15th century the critical need for union, for space and time in which to live together. His leadership was focused on common space, on collegial relations, on council together. And so he is harbinger of all the examples in faith and freedom to come up along the Mohawk River. All your strength is in your union, all your weakness in discord. Therefore, be at peace henceforward, and as brothers live together. This is the land, the lakescape of Harriet Tubman. You may want to visit her home in Auburn, New York. Her neighbor, William Seward, also from Auburn, bought Alaska, considered at the time a folly, an icebox. Our 21st century theological issue is space. Well, Tubman's grandniece, Janet Lowerson, was on our church staff for a time in Syracuse after we both migrated down from the far north country, not far from the burial place of John Brown. His body lies moldering under a ski lift near Lake Placid. He and Garrett Smith, founder of Peterboro, a community established for free slaves, a short 10 miles from our summer home, were not compatibilists regarding slavery. As Lincoln would later say, he felt those who most affirmed slavery should start by trying it for themselves. Brown, Smith, Seward, and others were the chorus before which Tubman could sing out the life of freedom following the Underground Railroad. Remember her wisdom. "When I found I'd crossed that line," on her first escape from slavery, 1845, "I looked at my hands to see if I was the same person. There was such a glory over everything. I started with this idea in my head: there's two things I've got a right to, death or liberty. Lord, 'twasn't me, 'twas the Lord. I always told him I trust you. I don't know where to go or what to do, but I expect you to lead me." And he always did. You will expect to hear something of Frederick Douglass, buried in Rochester. His burial plot is across the street from Strong Hospital. As one patient said, looking through the window, "It gives you something to think about." Douglass printed the North Star in Rochester, and through it developed a voice for a new people in a new era. In the North Star, Douglass wrote, "The whole history of the progress of human liberty shows that all concessions yet made to her august claims have been born of earnest struggle. If there is no struggle, there is no progress. Those who profess to favor freedom and yet deprecate agitation are men who want crops without plowing up ground. They want rain without thunder and lightning. They want the ocean without the awful roar of its mighty waters." Or maybe we should give the honor to his colleague, Sojourner Truth, calling in the same region for voting rights a long while ago. "That man says," she said, "women can't have as many rights as man because Christ wasn't a woman." Well, where did your Christ come from? From God and a woman. Man had nothing to do with him. Susan B. Anthony did not leave the project of freedom to others. I wonder what sort of dinner companion she might have been. Her constant consort with governors and senators across the Empire State made her an early Eleanor Roosevelt. My grandmother grew up in Cooperstown and graduated from Smith College 4 years before she had the right to vote. My mother was born in Syracuse only a few years after full suffrage and taught Latin for a lifetime. My wife is a musician and teacher. My sister is a corporate attorney. Many of my colleagues in ministry are female. I scratch my head to imagine a world without their voices. In the Episcopal tradition, Syracuse produced Betty Bone Sheese, one of the first women ordained to ministry in the Protestant Episcopal Church, one of the Philadelphia 11. We study her now in Introduction to Religion classes. One rainy day when my daughter Emily was 13 and had the flu, we met Sheis at the druggist. The pharmacist called her name. I clambered over to investigate whether it were she, the famous Sheis. "Who wants to know?" she replied. As she left after good banter, she turned in her slicker and, toting an umbrella, pronounced this blessing: "One day you will be a Methodist bishop." I thought at first she might be addressing me, but no, she was talking to Emily. "Thank you," our 13-year-old daughter replied. You may visit the birthplace of women's suffrage and the 100th anniversary of which we have just passed during COVID, and more broadly the advent of feminism in Seneca Falls on the shores of Seneca Lake. Anthony's witness stands out among the witness of so many others. Your grandmother, your mother, your sister, your wife, your daughter, your pastor, Betty Bone Sheis, and so many others. Who can forget the motto of Susan B. Anthony on her 86th birthday, 1906? "Failure is impossible." Cautious, careful people, always casting about to preserve their reputation and social standing, never can bring about reform. Those who are really in earnest must be willing to be anything or nothing in the world's estimation, she said. Sometimes the freedom train went a bit astray across this lakescape. Exuberance can produce minor collisions and occasional wanderings. When we get so focused on the speedometer that we forget to drive the car safely, then trouble arises. That is, Woodstock 50 years ago paled by comparison with the communal experiments along the Erie Canal 150 years ago. The Shaker community and the Oneida community perhaps can bracket our discussion. Under Mother Ann Lee and starting in farm country near New Lebanon, Albany area, not far from Tanglewood and our BU musical program there, the shaking Quakers firmly addressed the matter of social distancing. They required it at all times, except in the sacred dance of Sunday worship. Women and men came together only once a week on Sunday morning for ecstatic singing and dancing, hence their name, the Shaking Quakers. This made church attendance somewhat more than casual liturgical observance. However, the practice did not amplify the community itself, for infant baptisms lacked the requisite infant and so were infrequent. Consequently, the Shakers moved to Cleveland, where they blended into Sherwood Anderson's New Ohio, returning to the old ways of hard work, monogamy, and frugality. In short, they became Methodists. But here again, their beautiful Shaker tune: "'Tis a gift to be loving, 'tis the best gift of all, like a gentle rain, love falls to cover all. And when we found ourselves in the place just right, 'twill be in the valley of love and delight. When true simplicity is gain, to bow and to bend we shan't be ashamed, to turn, turn will be our delight, till by turning, turning we come round right.'" Or you may want to read about the Oneida community in the book Without Sin, the best review in our generation of their somewhat different experiment. Also, along the Erie Canal, the Oneida community set out to find heaven on earth, the end of all oppressions, and even the hope that, as John Humphrey Noyes read from Revelation, death itself will be no more. And they abandoned any and all social distancing. It would be another three sermons worth to trace through the detail of complex marriage, stirpiculture, and communal life among the Oneida community. And although I went to high school in Oneida, I do not recall a full lesson on the matter of the heart of the Oneida experiment. 300 in number at their greatest growth, the community produced bear traps and then silver, continuing in some fashion until just a few years ago. Of all the utopian experiments, the Oneida Project is perhaps the most fascinating. After word got out about the doings and practices in Oneida, clergy and Syracuse banded together and ran them out of town, first to Canada and then to the Midwest. Noyes died on the trip and the community disappeared, except in some of the silverware on your dinner table, in wedding gifts, and in restaurants. Let us remember the love of freedom, as Noyes expressed it, the aspiration to spirit and life, John 6, even if we cannot affirm his conclusion, I am free of sin and in a state of perfection. One last story in this gift from the lake. Norman Vincent Peale, who began his ministry in Syracuse, New York. When we were at Union Seminary in New York City, the faculty there both regularly and rightly criticized the inadequate theology of his, Peale's, marble collegiate church. James Sanders sternly referred to this famous congregation as the first church of Marduk, which was not an accolade. Of course, you know that for 50 years, a graduate of Boston University and Ohio Wesleyan, and a proponent of the power of positive thinking, held forth without notes from the Marduk pulpit. His son-in-law, Arthur Caliandro, followed him with notes. You may not trust his theology. I myself am a critic, schooled as I was in the Dürer German realism of Tillich, Niebuhr, and company. You may find it too shallow. Everybody has their criticism of Norman Vincent Peale. Even Adlai Stevenson had gripes. When attacked from that pulpit, Stevenson defended his own Christianity on the basis of the Apostle to the Gentiles, all this in 1956, and rounded out his peroration thus, Sir, I find Paul appealing, but Peale appalling. You too may find Paul appealing and Peale appalling, yet as a young man in Syracuse University Church, he found there a happy people. He found there a positive people. He found there a hopeful people, an optimistic congregation. Why, they were so good to him that he relaxed and he fell in love and married a Syracuse University co-ed, Ruth. Our good friend Forrest Whitmire, of blessed memory, a graduate of Boston Latin, by the way, knew them both very well. It was that native Buckeye spirit married to that native orange soul, and it produced the power of positive thinking, itself a form of faith and freedom not to be forgotten. Our daughter this last week affirmed her own commitment to the power of positive relationships. Well, it brought Norman to mind. The Peales, Ruth and Norman both, did not leave the project of freedom to somebody else. It is biblical and within limits faithful to remember Peale's 7 most important words. You can if you think you can. At least we could admit that the contrary is true. If you think you can't, you probably can't and probably won't. From the past, we may today receive a gift from the lake. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The faith of Jesus Christ and the freedom of Jesus Christ we celebrate today in word and sacrament. Our forebears were disinclined to leave the pursuit of freedom to others. They lived with faith that the center could hold. They seized freedom in their own hands and by their own lives. They did not wait on others. They did not pause to seek a secret blessing. They did not wait until some ethereal sign emerged. They did not expect some magic insight. They preferred deliverance to diffidence, and they believed that real love means taking historical responsibility. Real love means taking historical responsibility. In earshot of our Lord's teaching, there awaits us every Lord's Day a personal question. As a Christian man or woman, what are you going to do to expand the circle of freedom, spirit, life, and love in our time? Where is your tribal council to create? Where is your slavery to escape? Where is your North Star to publish? Where is your franchise to find? Where is your libertinism to avoid? Where is your hope to share? And when it comes to spirit and life, as announced in the Gospel of John, will you lift a hand? And thanks for these years of sea gifts along the Atlantic coast, we bring you this summer morning a gift from the lake, a freshwater gift to honor a saltwater gift. Recall what Anne Merrill Lindbergh described in her little book about the ocean and the soul, Gift from the Sea, whose title has inspired this morning's sermon. She recommends strongly time spent on the shore, and she wrote some years ago, "This is what one thirsts for, I realize. After the smallness of the day, of work, of details, of intimacy, even of communication, one thirsts for the magnitude and universality of a night full of stars pouring into one like a fresh tide. I would like to achieve a state of inner spiritual grace from which I could function and give as I was meant to in the eye of God." So, dear friends, travel then with a little imagination. Imagine Eucharist at Marsh Chapel. Stand to sing, pause to reflect, step out into the aisle, look at and look past Abraham Lincoln and Francis Willard. Receive cup and bread, bread and cup. Kneel at the altar to pray. Stand in communion with the communion of saints. Here is the bread and cup of friendship. Imagine a congregation reciting together a creed, a psalm, a hymn, a poem. Imagine, if you are willing, a congregation currently yet in diaspora, but just now, by the words spoken and heard, a gathered and thus addressable community, you and I and all together, sursum corda, lift up your hearts.